Some years ago, there was an advert on the TV designed to attract, I think it was investment and people to settle in a remote part of the UK. And it was one of those beautiful rural scenes, and the sun was shining. And just to set the scene for you, probably, I think it was somewhere like West Wales, but I'm not totally sure. What I do remember is the kind of idyllic sense of what was going on. There was a father and son, and they were just mooring their, I don't know whether it was a little motorboat or a sailing boat, by the quayside in this beautiful harbour, and there were trees up the other side and cobble streets all alongside them. And just going past them as they moored up and stepped onto the quayside were a busy group of tourists, obviously from the regional, from the local metropolis, I don't know, London or wherever it was, and they were full of angst and full of stress and full of aggravation. And the boy was really confused. The tourists were talking about how stressed they were and how aggravated they were. And the boy looked at his dad and he said, "Dad, what does stress mean?" And the father sat quietly back and surveyed the scene as the tourists disappeared into the distance. And he saw the cobble streets and the sunshine and the harbour. And he said, "Adieu, son. Nothing. Stress means nothing at all." And it made you want to go live there. It did. Of course, it wasn't true. No doubt he had bills to pay. No doubt when it snowed, he couldn't get around. No doubt disease and death would ultimately catch up with him. But it paints a great picture, doesn't it? Here in Paul's letter to the Romans, Paul has been desperately trying to get the Roman Christians that he's writing to, trying to take them out of their concerned religious roots. He's been trying to get them to understand what it means to stand in grace, to live in grace. Chapter 5 starts with exactly that phrase. "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Listen, says Paul to the Roman Christians. You're standing in grace. You're luxuriating in the goodness of God as those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to struggle and perform to be good enough for God. Recognize what it means to live under grace. Right the way through the letter so far, we've been hearing that clarion call. The letter started with Paul summarizing the whole situation. And there in chapter 1 and verse 17 come perhaps some of the most famous words in the Bible. And if they're not famous to you, then look them up just 2 pages back in the Church Bible. Chapter 1 and verse 17. "In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed." A righteousness being the standing right before God. "A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." In other words, if you want to stand before God clean and accepted by God, if you want to have a real living relationship with God and not to be condemned by God, if you want to have an eternal relationship with God that means you'll enjoy his presence and help and goodness now and heaven ahead, then actually you can only do that by grace. And actually how you access that grace is nothing that you can do for yourself. If you want to not be condemned by his wrath and set free to live for him, then being religious and trying to earn his favor won't help you. Claiming your great religious heritage won't help you either. It doesn't matter whether your parents, your great-grandparents, or your great-great-great-grandparents. The fact that you are a son of the manse, which is the great, great popular phrase that politicians use, will do nothing for you at all. Because some of these folk in Rome had a long Jewish heritage, and it did not count. Now, all you can do to stand in grace is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. If you don't have faith in him, then it's all a waste of time. But with faith in him, by trusting in him, it puts you in a whole different standing. It's all God's grace, trusting in that Savior, receiving his free gift, knowing that love. Actually, if you get nothing else from what we're reading in Romans this morning, then if you're not a Christian, you need to get this right at the start. The only way you and I can access God at all is by trusting in what Christ has done and not in what we can do. If you haven't done that, you are missing out on grace. And grace means so much. We've summarized it as God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's so much that and more. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you cannot know God's presence and help and love today, nor into eternity. But if you will trust in what Christ has done, then you will have free access to that grace. That is such an important headline that you and I need to get it into our heads and into our souls and trust in Jesus and believe. But there is an objection that comes up and Paul tackles as we get further into the letter of Romans, as we've seen these last few weeks. That is to say that if all we need to do is to be free, if all we have to do is receive God's grace, his gift of eternal life through faith in his Son, well then what about this rebellion against him that we call sin? Why shouldn't I just get on with doing my own thing and seeing God's forgiveness just increase? If, as he says at the end of chapter 5, where sin increases, grace increases all the more, why shouldn't I just sin as much as I can? God will get glory from me then, won't he? Why don't I just go away, do my own thing, live my own life, enjoy myself, eat, drink and be merry, because tomorrow we're saved? Why not? Well, that's the question that chapter 6 and now into chapter 7 has been dealing with. About 3 weeks ago, Reuben Mann came and visited us and dealt with the first part of chapter 6. And last week, Charlie, my colleague, was looking at the end of chapter 6, dealing with that same question. Just pick up chapter 6 with me and verse 1 and you'll see. Paul addresses it directly. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning, rebelling against God so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? As a Christian, you've been set free from slavery to sin if you trusted in Jesus. It doesn't mean that you don't sin, sadly. You and I still do. But the truth is, we're not bound by sin in the same way as once we were, once we trusted in Jesus. We're not enslaved by it. We're not terrorized by it. You and I can say no when we're tempted to sin, and find that it works. Now, having said that, not until glory, until we get to heaven, will we find every area in our life where we consistently say no, and will be free from the tyranny of sin. And yet, somehow, life is different. We're not enslaved in the same way as once we were. So if I can go back to the opening phrase that I used, Paul wants to ask the question, as you stand in grace, in this place called grace, what does sin mean? Nothing, son. Nothing at all here. That's what sin means, as far as your standing with God is concerned. Verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And the problem with that is it raises another question. It's all very well to say that I'm in grace. It's all very well to say that sin doesn't count. But if sin doesn't count, what about the rest of the Bible? What about this thing called law? What about the Ten Commandments? What about everything that flows from that? Come on, Paul, you can make these bland statements as if they're very exciting. But what am I supposed to do with all the rest of it? This great heritage that I call the Old Testament. This huge entity that the Old Testament spends so much time describing and detailing and insisted upon. If I have trusted in Jesus to save me, what does the law mean for me now? Well, actually, that's the question we're going to address this week. And then I think in 2 or 3 weeks' time, as we look together at chapter 7. I don't think Jeff Wells next week is going to do chapter 7. I don't think he is, but wait and see. It'll be a great excitement for all of us, won't it? When we get to that. And Paul picks up that very question in chapter 7. And as these first 6 verses, he wants us to start to understand. The first thing he says is that law is lifelong. Law is lifelong. Look at verse 1 and you'll see. Do you not know, brothers, he says, for I am speaking to men who know the law, referring here to the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and the rest of it. Do you not know, brothers, that law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. The Ten Commandments and so on. How long do they apply to someone? Well, the answer is that they only apply as long as they live. So those who have not died are still obliged to ensure that, if you, for example, just grab the Ten Commandments and list them, someone who has not died is still obliged to ensure that they have no other gods before the Lord. Still obliged to ensure that they do not worship an idol, that they do not misuse God's name, that they keep the Sabbath holy, that they honor their parents, that they don't murder, commit adultery, steal, lie, or covet. They're the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, aren't they? And there's more stuff still. And they're still obliged to ensure that they keep those perfectly or suffer the consequences. But once they died, then that law no longer applies. So law is only lifelong. Listen, said Paul, let's look at an example. Take, for example, marriage, which is covered in the seventh commandment about not committing adultery. Now let me say, just as we start on this point in verses 2 and 3, I need to point out to you that he is only using this as a simple and easy to understand illustration. One of the great fallacies of understanding the Bible is that people will take little sections of it and pull it completely out of context and make it mean what it doesn't mean as they make it stand alone. You really must never, ever, ever do that with the Bible, as any more than you should try and do that with any other literature. The only literature you can validly do that with, really, I guess, would be a dictionary. And even then, you need to take the whole line and not just a part of it, don't you? So taking these verses out of their immediate context, some people have used them to argue that someone who has been divorced must never remarry in any circumstances at all. Now that manifestly is not what is being said here in the context. Actually, there are other verses in the Bible that I believe, and indeed the Puritans believed, indicate that there are certain limited circumstances in which remarriage is acceptable. Certainly, the Bible is emphatic that God hates divorce, but under certain circumstances, divorce and remarriage, I think, are acceptable. The Bible teaches that. But Paul's not really having that argument here. He doesn't want to go into all the whys and wherefores, the exceptions and the possibilities and the caveats of divorce and remarriage. He's just trying to say, how does law apply when you're alive or when you're dead? Well, here's an example of that I can easily illustrate, okay? So please don't be tempted to take these verses out of context and make them mean what they do not mean when they're out of context. We're not going to talk about marriage and divorce today. We're talking about life and death and law. Simply don't read them. He's only grabbing an illustration, which most of us will be able to understand if we leave our baggage behind and just take the illustration. So by way of illustration, take marriage and adultery, which is the seventh commandment. Look at verse 2. For example, says Paul, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, generally speaking, can I put that caveat? She is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Can you see the point he's making? Law stands, doesn't it? It stands while somebody is alive. It applies while somebody is alive. But as soon as death has occurred, well, then the law no longer applies over that situation. Everything's moved on. Even when it comes to something as precious and special and intimate as marriage, the law only applies as lifelong. It isn't longer than that. Well, thanks a lot, Paul. That's great. What on earth has that all got to do with me living under grace, standing in grace? How does that apply? What are you talking about? Well, very simply, verse 4 goes on to explain that Christians have died with Christ. Look at verse 4 and you'll see. So, my brothers, he says, as if it's all suddenly now crystal clear. So, My brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Of course, on one level, it sounds completely ridiculous, doesn't it, to say that a Christian has died. Obviously, that is not true. There are a number of Christians in this room this morning who are perfectly alive, me being one of them. Maybe not perfectly alive, but you know what I mean. But actually, Paul isn't the first one to describe it in that way. Jesus was. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Peter had been described for the very first time that Jesus is the Christ, God's promised rescuer king. And so the question outstands. Turn back with me to Matthew 16, and you'll see what I mean. The question stands, page 694. If Jesus is the Christ, God's promised rescuer king, Well, what implication does that have for his disciples and for everybody else? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus tells them. Page 694. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, well, then he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it." That vision of taking up his cross is rather sanitized for us, because it sounds as though he just needs to pick up a cross, sling it over his shoulder and carry it around. No. To take up a cross is to take up an execution instrument. In other words, to say, "I am no longer my priority. I am no longer the most important one. Jesus is." In fact, back in Romans, in chapter 6, back on page 796 of the Church Bible, Paul has already described it in exactly the same terms. Verse 4 of chapter 6. "We were buried with him," that is with Christ, "through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know," verse 6, "that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Can you understand what he's trying to say? Jesus and Paul and elsewhere in the Bible it says the same. They're not kind of advocating some weird kind of suicide pact for Christians. That is cultic behavior. And it's not sensible biblical faith. No. No, it's not that. It's simply this. That obviously isn't what it means. It means that in terms of your claim to rule your own life, to run your own life, to be your own master, to set your own priorities, to have ambitions that are as to where you're going and what life's about and what you're aiming at and what your future is, you have, in effect, when you become a Christian, died to that self, as it were. They've been crucified with Christ on the cross. When you become a Christian, you're turning from the whole idea of sin and self-centeredness and pride, and I can be good enough for God and I can get it sorted my own way and I am my own master. You repent, that is, you turn around and you trust in what Christ has done, so that you say, "He is the king from now on. He is my master. I will take account of him in my decisions and my thoughts." Now, we get that wrong. But the whole idea of becoming a Christian is saying, "I'm not my priority, he is." That is what repent and believe means. That is why Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He didn't come to die so that you and I could have a kind of spiritual soap and just get on and live our own lives with our own priorities and our own important things and blow everybody else. That's not Christianity. No, the whole idea is that I've died to what's important to me and my possessions and my thoughts and my aggravation and my rights and me, and said, "No, Jesus is Lord." That's biblical Christianity. "You have died to self," says Paul. "You've died to self," says Christ. Here in chapter 7, I mean, all of that sounds very negative, perhaps, but it's not. Because Because in dying to self, actually we've died here in chapter 7 with regard to the law. You have in effect died. The law no longer has any claim over you to condemn you. Your marriage to the law is finished, says Paul. As a Christian, you've been given new life and a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This idea of this permanent tie-in to the Ten Commandments and to everything else that I was saying, actually, it's no longer relevant to you now in the same way that it was. You've died to the law, says Paul. That might shock us. And going through many minds this morning in this room, are people saying, oh, does that mean the Ten Commandments don't apply to me anymore? Well, we'll come to that. But in terms of condemnation before God and working my way to heaven and making myself good enough for God, the answer is, no, they don't. I died to the law with Christ, just as every other part of me and my priorities, me, myself and I, and my rights have died. No, I belong to him now. I have, as it were, in spiritual terms, been married to him. Now, for the guys amongst us, that might not sound very cool. But just hang on to the illustration. Although it's not always possible, at least a part of the purpose of marriage, in most circumstances, though I understand not all, broadly speaking, is to have children. The fruit of the marriage to the law, as verse 5 puts it, actually the fruit of that relationship is condemnation and death. That's what results from that marriage. But the fruit of marriage to Jesus is, as he puts it in verse 4, fruit to God. What grace does in your soul is to reassure you that you're free to be what you should be, what God has made you to be, which is someone that honours him, as verse 6 is going to describe. The fruit of marriage to God, this whole change of life, this whole death to law and death to self and life to God and life to Christ, means that there is an entirely different set of priorities and the result of it in your experience. Now, actually, you might be sitting there saying, well, it's all very well. Theologically, it's great to assent to this stuff. What does it mean? Actually, it is hugely practical. See, when someone is driven to keep law, religion feels like a race. It feels like you're competing with everybody else and competing with God somehow to be good enough to him, to keep up to him. There's all sorts of things that you need to perform to keep up with whoever you think to be worthy of keeping up with. I was going to say the Joneses, but I don't want to offend Mike and Irene. And who they've got to keep up with. Well, you know what I mean. Somehow living to law means living married to law means that you've got to be somber and you've got to keep up and get the score right, as though there's some kind of umpire sitting along the side scoring you out of 10 for every decision and every thought and every action that you make. And you know what it's like, even in Christian churches where that kind of misunderstanding applies, because it's as though sometimes there are people sitting at the sidelines just checking how you're getting on. How spiritual are you this week? Got the right clothes? Oh dear, they've got that on. Only 4 out of 10 this week. They haven't got a big enough Bible this week. Missed the prayer meeting again. Though how anyone would want to miss a prayer meeting, I don't understand. But anyway, you know what I mean, don't you? There's a kind of umpire scoring going on. In fact, the very fact that Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this stuff to the Christians in Rome means, I guess, that in some measure that's exactly what was going on. And you know the kind of thing that I mean, don't you? But that isn't how it works. Standing in grace means that in terms of all of that competition to keep up with one another and to be good enough for God, let me phrase it again in these terms, if you'll forgive me, doing the same silly voice again. Standing in grace, what does law mean? Nothing, son. Nothing at all to be good enough for God. verse 5 of chapter 7. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, or the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. And you know exactly what that feels like too. When you're told that something is wrong, you and I, we just have the urge to go and do it, don't we? The temptation just seems to be so much stronger when we know that something is wrong. I don't know quite how it works, but that's exactly what our experience is. Paul's going to talk about it a lot more in the latter part of chapter 7. But just look at verse 7 for a second, and he describes it there. He says the middle of verse 7, look, take coveting for example. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, by the law, produced in me every form of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Here is this sin that I've died to now. Here is the law that kind of quantified the sin. And you come chuck the two together, and what happens? They're like some kind of a lead weight dragging me down. As soon as I hear do not lie, somehow the urge not to lie is almost overwhelming. As soon as I hear do not steal, and so on. But as someone who has trusted in Jesus and what he has done on the cross, as someone who has died to sin and died to the law, I don't feel the same way as I did anymore. I'm not standing in the same place as I did anymore. I'm now standing in grace, completely secure. And I am free, finally, to honour God. Remember back to chapter 5. I read those verses. Let me read them again. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And not only so, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Grace means that God's war with us is over. We have been reconciled to him. We have peace with him that he has made. There is no more condemnation. We have died to sin. And these verses this morning reassure us that we have died to the law as well. Sin can't condemn me anymore. I've died to it. Law can't condemn me anymore. I've died to it. I stand in grace. But there's a question. Does that mean that Christians can just ignore the law of God? Does that actually mean in practice that I can jettison the first, I don't know, 40 books of the Bible? Well, the rest of chapter 7 is going to go on to explain to us that the answer to that is certainly no. Chapter verse 7 says, what should we say in it? Is the law sin? Certainly not. But verse 6 of our passage is a really good introduction to what the rest of the chapter is going to say. You see, he says, now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the way, old way of the written code. See, before someone becomes a Christian, the only way to know God was apparently through this written code that was written first on tablets of stone and then written down for us on bits of paper. And the law, which is something on the outside of us, it sits on the outside. It's something we can refer back to, but we forget and we ignore, and it's not always with us. And there are times when we need to be reminded of it, and we don't have our reading glasses or whatever it is we need, and somehow that written code just doesn't seem to work. It's on the outside, and it doesn't liaise with us in any way. We've got the sin on the inside and the law on the outside, and the two bound together make a destructive combination. But once someone becomes a Christian, all of that stirring up desires that they can't be fulfilled, it all changes. Suddenly everything has changed. When someone becomes a Christian, Romans has taught us, and the Bible teaches us, that the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. That sounds strange, but it's true. Being born again means being born from above. The Holy Spirit of God coming and taking our what Ezekiel describes as our heart of flesh of stone and making it a heart of flesh. He comes and breathes life into us, making us alive to God. The Holy Spirit of God lives within us. And that law of God is not now written on paper for us to squirm in front of, but is written, as Jeremiah puts it, on our hearts. An honouring God is no longer an unachievable burden, but is a wonderful goal. Go back to Jeremiah 31 and 31 that we started our service with this morning. Page 556. Do you remember the promise of the new covenant? The time is coming, promises the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour what he doesn't know, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. There will be relationship there, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Once someone has become a Christian, this marriage to law, which has dragged them down to be right with God, no longer applies. When someone becomes a Christian, the relationship with God, the marriage, as it were, to Christ that lifts them up, is a real possibility. Now, there is an overlap between these two. The struggle, which Paul is going to describe in the latter part of chapter 7, which you and I, if we're Christians, know every day is a struggle. But it's still true. We now have freedom. Not to do what we want, but actually freedom to do what we like, and that is to like what we should. To put in these terms as we close, living in grace, what does it mean to have stress about being accepted by God and keeping up with the schoolmaster? Standing in grace? You know what it means? Nothing at all, son. Nothing at all. We're free.